Dear friends, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 21. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 18 and 19. But so you understand the flow of thought, we're going to read from verse 15 through verse 19. Let us stand together as we read the Word of the Lord. Beginning in verse 15 of John 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Thus far, God's word. Let us pray together. Lord, this is your infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word. And as we come to listen, Lord, we pray that we would be engaged in the act of listening. And we pray that you would use your word, which is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, that you would use it to pierce us and perfect us, sanctify us by the truth, for your word is truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When verses 15 to 17, which we saw last time, our tender shepherd has taken his servant Peter and he's led him to a public restoration. Jesus probed Peter's soul in front of the other disciples for sincere love. And as Jesus did it, he was really doing two things. On the one hand, he was assuring Peter's conscience that that threefold denial, though it once brought him shame, could now be rubbed out, as it were, as he declared a threefold confession of Peter's love to Jesus. Now, you understand, as we think about this, it's not that Peter's present confession actually atoned for his previous denials. Our good words or works can never rub out our bad words or works. Only Christ can cleanse. However, Christ is encouraging Peter to overcome the doubt in his soul by repeatedly professing, "I love you," to Jesus before other people. Peter can't allow the devil to tell him, "You are a cowardly man, a cowardly denier of Jesus." No, Peter is a lover of Christ, and Jesus knows it. But there's a second thing Jesus is accomplishing here. He is having Peter declare his love before other men, men who knew of Peter's dreadful fall, so that Jesus is forcing these other men to recognize Peter's been restored, and you must receive his preaching. Well, having been cleansed and restored, Jesus commissions Peter. Out of love to Jesus, Peter is to tend or shepherd and feed the sheep of Christ. These beloved lambs demand the diligent labors of Peter. He must preach to their souls. But then after the threefold confession of love and threefold challenge to feed and shepherd, now we see that while Peter is cleansed and commissioned, he is not given a cushy calling. The gospel that Peter preaches will result in the most intense suffering. For Peter will be called upon to die for Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus says, "Follow me." Well, as we think about these things, I want you to see three things in the text with me. We begin with that solemn prophecy there in verse 18. Now, throughout church history, there have been multiple seasons where Christian ministry was perceived as a comfortable life. Many parents once encouraged their sons to be not only doctors and lawyers, but also ministers. Why? Well, because it brought a certain level of respectability. It brought material provision and a life that enabled you, so it's thought, to sail off into the sunset when you reach retirement age. Well, that perception of a easy ministry has bled into the present as well. For instance, several weeks back, it was reported that a pastor out of Elevation Church in Charlotte had signed a $100 million six-year contract to work alongside of Joel Osteen at Lakewood Church in Houston. Now, the news report claimed that the aforementioned pastor of Elevation Church told his congregation, "I'm going to take my talents to Houston and join Joel's legendary squad." I actually heard this on an Atlanta radio station where the news broadcaster said something like this: "Well, I could pastor a church for that kind of money." Well, it turns out that this news was actually a Babylon Bee article, which is a satirical magazine poking fun at the excesses of the so-called evangelical church. But people took the tongue-in-cheek report and they ran with it as fact. Now, why did they do that? Well, because it seems feasible. Prosperity ministers seek money, fame, and comfort while they pitch their lies that the Christian life really doesn't have any suffering. But look at how different the reality is as we hear Jesus' words to Peter. Jesus begins with grave solemnity. Verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you." We've heard that phrase 25 times now in John's gospel. And it begins to lose its force because we're accustomed to it. To introduce a phrase with "truly, truly" is an emphatic declaration that what follows is both certain and important. And Peter surely can't forget the last time Jesus used those words with him personally. It was at the Last Supper when Peter had firmly declared he would lay down his life for Christ. Jesus asked him, "Will you lay down your life for me?" "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow before you have denied me three times." Peter knows how certain such a declaration is. So that same ardent introduction immediately gets his attention. While he's been commissioned to diligent labors out of love for Christ, now he sees that courage will be required because his ministry won't lead to a life of ease. Jesus explains, verse 18, "When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Old age is ordinarily thought of as a time of peace and rest, a time where you can pull away from the fierce battles, leaving them to younger men, and you can have greater freedom. Well, the reverse will be true for Peter. Before his calling to Christ, Peter was a fisherman. He had independence. He could go wherever he wanted to go to ply his trade. But upon following Christ, now those decisions or those freedoms to do whatever he wished, whenever he wished, they have changed drastically. And so it will continue in Peter's future, leading to a moment where he will actually be martyred for Christ's sake. Out of love, Peter will spill his blood for the Savior, and he will be tested, having to go that far in obedience. Indeed, I think Jesus indicates the kind of death Peter will die. The phrase, "stretch out your hands," was understood in the time period to refer to that most horrific death of crucifixion. Now, some have balked at this because they point out the sequence in the language. Look at it in verse 18. He's told, "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." So if you stretch out your hands first, how can you be dressed and led later? But I don't think the sequence needs to be read so woodenly. Indeed, the idea might mean that Peter will be sentenced to death, to crucifixion. He'll be tied to the crossbeam that he has to carry. They'll throw a robe over his naked body, and he will be led to the site of crucifixion. Tradition tells us that this indeed was how Peter died. Not only was he beaten and imprisoned throughout his life, he died a disgraceful death under Nero's reign. In fact, you probably heard that Peter was crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified the way Jesus was. And yet, that information has its source in a late extra-biblical work. Earlier church fathers make no mention of a crucifixion upside down, though it's possible it happened, but it's probably best not to trust that theory. Nevertheless, what the text is saying is Peter will perish for Christ, and it will be horrible. Well, so what? Brother, what are we to take away from this prediction? Well, three things, I think. First of all, while Jesus' words are to Peter particularly, do you see that clearly part of the all things that Jesus knows is the hour and the way in which we will all die? Though death is a wretched consequence of sin, even the King of Terror's death is not outside the dominion of Jesus Christ. He foreknows all of our days. And Scripture clearly teaches us that that means He knows more than what is to come, but He doesn't govern it. No, as David said in Psalm 139, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. In other words, God has ordained all our days, the time to be born and the time to die. He knows us from eternity past to eternity future. So our deaths don't come as a surprise to King Jesus. We are not captive to luck or chance or even accident. We are captive to the sovereign will of Christ. And dear friends, that is really, really comforting. Your death could be painful. It could be full of difficulty, as Peter's is going to be. But Jesus holds the keys to death. He holds the keys. That means nothing is happening outside of His control. And the one who rules death can keep you through death. Your death is no mystery to Him. Death is not the great unknown that we entered into. No, our trailblazer, Christ, has gone to death before us. And He's been raised. And we're united with Him. We die with Him. We'll be raised with Him. So we don't need to have lack of assurance facing death. Death cannot separate you from Christ's love. If you are connected to your sovereign King, nothing is going to rip you away from Him. He's sovereign in death. Do you believe that? Do you take comfort in the fact that your champion and your ruler, Jesus Christ, will, as Asaph says in Psalm 73, He'll take hold of you by the hand, the right hand. He will lead you with His counsel. And afterward, you will be received into glory. What a picture. And it's all because Christ is sovereign. That's something to take away. But there's a second thing to take away. Knowing that Christ rules your death, that He's ordained the manner and the moment of your end, should compel you not to murmur against Him. Not to murmur or complain against Him. We can't imagine that Peter's response here should be, "Well, that is just not acceptable, Lord. I refuse to die the way You have ordained. You must do something else with me." That would be exceedingly foolish. And yet, how many of us complain in our trials, question God's wisdom, and act like He doesn't really know what's best? I know better. Though we've been commanded to do all things without grumbling, grumbling seems to be our specialty. It rises right to the surface. Every time a fresh trial comes, out comes the complaint. But beloved, like Peter here, we must learn submission to the will of Jesus, even if His will brings us through deep waters. We have to trust that our Savior will refine us. If He is sovereign, which He is, then even this affliction is specially prepared medicine, sugared with mercy, that we may be perfect, lacking in nothing. And has our God not told us that He will be with us? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because You are with me. Our compassionate shepherd is right there. He won't give us over to darkness and walk away. So don't complain. Learn to sing with the hymn writer. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Now, beloved, that's one thing to say in the abstract. It's an altogether different thing to say when you're going through the fire. Let me tell you a story about some friends of my family, the Baugh family. Shannon and Matt Baugh and their five children left the state of Mississippi to go to Haiti in 2005, where Matt would be a missionary. Matt was specially gifted for this. He actually grew up in Haiti. He spoke Creole. Who can speak Creole? So he goes and he ministers in the name of Christ. He's there and he has to go through some pretty horrible stuff. He actually has to hide in a drum at one point to avoid automatic gunfire. He's woken up in the middle of a house that's on fire, has to escape. But on one May morning in 2006, Matt was headed to a meeting with another pastor on his motorcycle. And he was cresting the top of a hill, and a truck coming was avoiding the ever-present potholes in Haiti, swerved out of the middle of the road, out of its side of the road, and hit Matt head on. Now, in Haiti, they don't have an ambulance service like we do. So word begins to spread that Matt has been hit. Word eventually actually gets back to his wife and to the pastor he's going to meet. About 2 hours later, they come to the scene of where Matt is there, and he's in distress. And his wife, Shannon, holds her dying husband in her arms and sings, "Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all." Wow. Do you leave it all to your Lord? Do you really trust your soul in life and in death to Jesus? We confess that we do in the Heidelberg Catechism. But do we really? If He loves you enough to give Himself up for you, do you not believe that He will keep you through the fieriest trial? And why do we complain? Don't do it. Don't do it. And the third thing to see, while sovereignty must be recognized and complaints rejected, notice that Jesus indicates there's something about death that is yet most unnatural. He says that Peter will stretch out his hands and be dressed and led where he does not want to go. Now, does that mean Peter will go to the cross kicking and screaming? No, I don't think so. It's simply a recognition that with such a violent death before Peter, death is not what he seeks. The separation of soul and body is the consequence of sin. And it simply wouldn't be human to move towards it without some degree of trepidation. Don't we see that in Jesus Himself? As He prays in the garden, three times, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The flesh recoils from death. There's a natural dread of it in our very being. So don't look at Peter and think he's some kind of super saint who's impervious to the fears associated with death. He is not, and no martyr is. It was said that when Nicholas Ridley was chained to the stake in Oxford, England, under the reign of Bloody Mary, that he said to the man hammering in the pins on his bonds, "Good fellow, knock it hard, for the flesh will have its way." What Ridley meant was, though I'm here ready to die for Christ, I tell you, if I could get out of this, I would. Because martyrs don't want to go through that. It hurts. It's horrible. It's great suffering. The martyrs tremble just like we do. There's a fleshly revulsion from death. And it's a reminder to them, without the assistance of God's Holy Spirit, they can't get through it. Well, the same is true for us in any trial. Tribulation makes us tremble, and death even more so. But the Christ who calls us to go through it will give us the grace to endure it. Do you believe your Jesus will bear you up in the blackest moments of Christian experience? Do you trust that with His help, you will get through? Yes, this prophecy of what Peter faces is sober, but Christ won't abandon His servant. Neither will He abandon you. A solemn prophecy. But secondly, see with me, verse 19, suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. After this prophecy of Peter's coming crucifixion, verse 18, John records an explanatory comment in the beginning of verse 19. He tells us, "This he," that is Jesus, "said to show by what kind of death he," Peter, "was to glorify God." And what I want us to ponder just for a moment is the idea that God can actually be glorified in death. Because you understand, that is repulsive to the prosperity teachers in our age. To think that God could actually be glorified through a shameful death. Their arguments are really quite similar to an unenlightened Jew. Crucifixion can be nothing but a curse. If you go that way, well, clearly you have not brought glory to God. Only your sin could lead you to such a wretched end. But of course, the irony we know is that John has made a sustained argument that the moment of Christ's glory is at the cross. Do you remember when Jesus prayed back in chapter 17? "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." How can Jesus bring glory to God in that horrific suffering? Well, because He's accomplishing our redemption, overcoming the devil, tasting death for all of us, that death might be conquered. And God is glorified because it was His plan. But most of all, beloved, I think that as the Son goes to the cross, what brings glory to God is Jesus' obedience. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Of course, we know as Peter is going to die on a cross, Peter's not dying to save anyone. He can't. However, do you see that his death brings glory to God because he's obedient? He doesn't love himself more than Christ. He loves Christ more. So he's willing to spill his blood for Jesus. Christ is clearly his chief treasure. And he's testifying, Christ is Lord, to a watching world. As Peter faces the death, he will experience peace. Peace that can't be extinguished by earthly pains. And no ripping of his flesh can take away the hope of a better world. So as Peter shows his peace and his hope and his love for Christ that's greater than his own life, witnesses can see there must be some substance to the gospel that this man preached. Well, will witnesses see that in us as we approach death? Now, our deaths won't be the same as Peter's. This is a unique word about him. But do we have a lasting peace, an enduring hope, a love for Christ that is exalted over everything else? That should be our longing. Because, brethren, we know, as Jesus already promised, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Whatever we have to face, we will live with Christ. So will we live our days for God's glory, embracing his promises that lie beyond the veil of our present existence? Will we say with Paul, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? How can death be gain? Because you leave the troubles of this earth immediately, and you are with Christ who died for you, and you don't have to put up, not just with somebody else's sin, your sin anymore. It's gone. That should bring joy to the soul. Not that we want to die and we want to experience pain, but that we recognize there's advantage in going to be with Jesus. So as Peter testifies of this coming joy and his future rest, obeying in the most painful of circumstances, he magnifies the name of God. And you have to understand, you have to read this like you were the first reader. If you're reading this for the first time, as John writes it sometime maybe in the late 80s, Peter's been dead for 20 years. And the readers of this gospel can look back and see, yes, Peter did glorify God as he died. What bearing then does that have on the reader? Well, the principle of glorifying God to our final breath, that should be a concern for every single one of us. Is it your concern? Do you long to bring glory to God both in life and in death? As Peter had this martyrdom, a prophecy of it, hanging over him for 30 years. That's something, isn't it? Jesus told him this 30 years before it actually happens. And he has to live with that knowledge. But he not only came to embrace it, he came to teach something about it. Peter wrote to suffering Christians in Asia Minor. 1 Peter 4:16. He told them this: if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. What he means is, if you're a Christian, don't shun suffering. Don't wear the name of Christ and run away from the hardship. Glorify God in the midst of it. Carry the name of Jesus through your trial. Remain steadfast. Was that what we want to do? We may not be crucified, but whatever trial we face, will it be our aim to glorify our Father, refusing to be conformed to the world, even if it's going to cost us some pain? Christianity is not a life of trouble-free existence. Christianity is hard. And Jesus was honest. He told us it was hard. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. Hard is the way. It's tough. The world will hate you. Violence may well come against you. But will it be your determination to glorify God? Because as you pass through the suffering, you know you can't be taken away from Jesus Christ. May God help us to live that way. But then finally, see with me a summons to follow, verse 19. After John's editorial statement at the beginning of verse 19, he picks up the story again. And he tells us that after Jesus made the prophecy to Peter, he said, "Follow me. Follow me." What are we to make of that command? Well, at one level, Jesus may be saying nothing more than, take a walk with me alone on the beach. Because the rest of the conversation is going to show that while Jesus and Peter were talking in front of the others, that won't be the case here. Peter's going to turn around in verse 20 and see John following behind and ask Jesus, what about him? So it's clear Jesus and Peter are now walking alone. So is that what Jesus means? Follow me. Come along with me while we take a stroll. That's possible, but I think there's much more to it than that. Because this whole chapter has recalled the initial calling that Jesus gave to Peter with a miraculous fish catch story. You remember how 3 years before, after a rough night of fishing, they threw their nets in the morning at the instruction of Jesus. They caught a miraculous catch. And then the Savior said, "Follow me, for I will make you to become fishers of men." Now, of course, Peter was willing 3 years ago to leave everything and follow Jesus. But he didn't yet have a grasp on what it was going to cost him to follow Jesus. Now, it's not that Peter was confused as to who Jesus was. Many others had far-fetched explanations about Jesus. But Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But he thought the Christ was going to immediately bring in the glory. And then Jesus starts having this strange conversation about suffering and death. Peter was appalled. And you remember what he does. He rebukes Jesus. "Messiahs don't suffer. What are you talking about?" And that drew the fiercest denunciation that Christ ever gave any individual. "Get behind me, Satan." Unknowingly, Peter was a tool of the devil to tempt Christ away from the cross. But Jesus didn't just have tough words for Peter. In that moment, Jesus turns to the others and he says this: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and even more so, after this prediction of what is to come for Peter, Peter sees what it's going to cost him to follow Jesus. Brethren, Jesus doesn't just demand a day of your week. He doesn't call for a few service projects during the week. He demands your life, your soul, and your all. And for Peter, that's not a figurative idea. He will literally take up his cross. And as we hear the words to Peter, it is impossible for the reader to fail to consider the implications for us. Have we not seen that Christ is indeed worthy of our life, our soul, and our all? Are we ready then to die to self and to go Jesus' way? Well, we confess with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. And it's not that Paul has lost his sense of personal identity because he's a Christian. What he means is, I no longer live for me. My life is not about me. I live for Jesus. Was that your resolve, dear believer? John has presented to you an argument in this book. Here's who Jesus is. He's the eternal Word. He's God in the flesh, the prophet, priest, and king. He's the champion over Satan, sin, and death. There's life in His name. With Him, there's freedom, there's peace, there's the hope of glory. But that doesn't come without your commitment. Christianity costs you something. It's not cheap. It costs you everything. You must renounce you and go Christ's way, no matter what dangers, toils, and snares lay in your path. Well, after John has given you an argument in the book, do you see that Christ is worthy to be followed? While Peter is called to trace Jesus' steps, rather, we're all called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Will you follow Him when hardship comes? Will you give Him consistent discipleship? Will your life be shaped by His will and not your own? That's what He requires. He demands complete allegiance, unfettered devotion. Will you give it to the One who gave everything to save your soul? In such a life, I tell you, comes with eternal pleasures at the right hand of God. If you follow Him into suffering, you will follow Him into glory. Are you keeping your eye on that? Yes. Yes, life is hard, and there are many trials that encompass me. But I know if I go the way of the Master, if I suffer with Him, I will also be glorified with Him. So I will heed His summons to follow. How can I not, when Jesus gave His life for my salvation? My friend, if you're here this morning and you're sitting on the fence as to whether Jesus is worthy of your trust, I'm not going to pitch a billboard to you that says, got problems? Go to Jesus. There's truth in that, but it's quite trite. And it makes it sound like Christianity is easy. Christianity is not easy. It's a tough life, but it's a life that's better than anything the world has to offer, because we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms attending us, and then eternal pleasures to follow. If you're not sure where you stand with Christ, I plead with you. Bow the knee to the King. Love Him who loves sinners to death and who is raised for them to assure our state of glory. Come and serve Him. And dear Christian, all of us who have confessed Christ, may we be renewed in a desire to follow Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this word that Jesus has given and the instruction we can draw from it. And Lord, we pray that You might give us steadfastness in the faith. We pray that You would give us hearts that do not grumble, even though we struggle intensely. We pray rather we would see Your sovereign care, which is round about us, and we would persevere believing that You will take us all the way home. O Lord, help us to be renewed in such a desire. For we pray this in the name of Christ our Lord, and all of God's people said, amen. Thank you.